If you're our guest today, we've been going through the Beatitudes, and we continued on in chapter 8, and we're going to go through chapter 10 before we dismiss and go somewhere else. But we're in chapter 9 today, and we're looking at that concept of Jesus and his radical mission. It was in 1738, probably, when George Whitefield started preaching as a 24-year-old, and the churches in England stopped allowing him to preach. They said he was too brash, and they said he was too evangelistic. You know, can you imagine a church saying you're too evangelistic, that you didn't want to talk to people about Jesus? Anyway, they quit allowing him to preach in their churches. So he and three friends had decided that he would be radical and do something really out of the norm. And so he decided to just go out there and preach in the field. And he started right outside of Bristol where the mines were, because the church had never reached out to the miners. They saw them as illegitimate and bad people, and wouldn't do anything to help them. So him and his friends went out there. Two friends were praying, and he stood right outside on a little mound as a group of the miners were coming out of the mine, and he just announced that he was going to speak on Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, and about 200 of the miners turned around and looked at him. And he started speaking, and they walked over to where he was. And he told a joke, and they laughed a little bit. And then he started preaching. As they say in this, it was like a torrent, because he was one that even the skeptics verified that he could preach outside in an open field to 30,000 people, and they could hear him. So if you can imagine what his voice was like. But he stood up there and he preached, and as he spoke about 200 miners, he said he could see the white lines starting to run down their black faces, because they were broken and tears were running down their eyes and washing a stream down. 200. In the next few weeks, 10,000 would line up out there in the field to hear him, because the churches wouldn't allow him to preach, and of course the churches wouldn't hold him to start with. And he went all around the place, and the church as a whole wouldn't have anything to do with him. Even John Wesley thought that was a bad notion to be preaching outside. It was unheard of. Nobody had ever done it before. But he was so involved, and so many people were coming, he asked John, and they were different theological perspectives, okay? George Whitefield was a Calvinist, and Wesley was an Arminian, and there's a lot of differences there. But he said, John, I need some help. So John started and started helping him with his organizational skills, until finally they kind of broke just because of their theological differences. But for years, that's exactly what he did. But everybody looked at him as a strange radical, because he did everything outside of the norm. It's okay to do things outside the norm as long as what you're doing is meaning something and you're not being a radical just to be a radical. And we're going to see in Jesus, in the context today, that that's exactly what he was. He was a radical, and the Jews saw him that way, and they were always trying to, and we'll see that, we're always trying to put our idea on the church and let the church push our idea, even though our idea might not be the gospel. So that's what we see in chapter 9. And I'm going to read it real quick because of the sake of time. It says, and he entered into a boat. Remember last week we saw that he had healed the two demonics there at Gardea, and they didn't want him there, so they asked him to leave. So he gets back in the boat, and he goes across the Sea of Galilee, and he goes back to his hometown of Capernaum. And that's exactly where he is here. It says, and he entered into a boat and crossed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, and said to the sick of palsy, son, be of good cheer. Thy sins are forgiven. And behold, a certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. A scribe was almost like a professor. They're the one who copied the verses over and over the scripture. So if anyone knew it, they knew it. And they heard him, and they said, this is blasphemy. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore you think evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, the sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you might know that the Son of Man hath authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the sick of palsy, arise and take up thy bed and go into thy house. And he arose and he departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they were afraid and glorified God, who had given such authority unto men. And as Jesus passed by from thence, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the place of the toll, and he said unto him, follow me. And he arose, and he followed Jesus. And it came to pass, as he said, and meet in the house. Behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees, the religious leaders, saw it, they said unto his disciples, why are you and your teacher eating with these publicans and these sinners? But when he heard it, he said, they that are whole have not need of a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Then come to them disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but you and your disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the sons of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast. And no man putteth a piece of undressed cloth on an old garment, for that which should fill it up taketh from the garment, and its worth tear is made. Neither do men put wine in old wineskins, else the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins perish. But they put new wine in fresh wineskins, both so they are compatible. Now, quickly, I had to read through all of those because that is the context of what we're looking at. Here's the deal. It's often been said, what? If you have no aim at anything, guess what? You'll probably hit it. Isn't that right? If you have no desire, if you have no goal, if you have nothing to measure your goals by, you're probably not going to go anywhere. And that's exactly right. A mission or goals provide an aim. It provides an incentive. It's a set of criteria by which you can measure, am I getting there? Where am I going? In some measure, these relations between goals and performance absolutely affect the spiritual. And that's exactly what Jesus deals with here today. Because everyone is trying to press their idea on Jesus and for him to promote it. We see it all the time. We are morally responsible beings. We have choices to make and priorities to set. One does not simply just drift into a disciplined spiritual life. Where you want to be a year from now? You got to have a plan. Are you going to be exactly where you are now or worse? You got to have some kind of plan. You got to have some kind of guide if you plan to do anything. And it's the very same thing. Manipulation of goals was present in the life of Jesus. Remember Satan? He took Jesus up and he says, if you'll short-circuit the cross, you don't have to go to the cross. I'll give you the world and everything involved in that. Jesus said, no, that's not my mission. So he didn't do it. And then, lo and behold, what, just hours later, when Peter knows that Jesus is going to go and Jesus says, you know, I got to go die. And Peter said, oh, no, that's never going to happen. What did Jesus say to him? You're just like Satan. You're trying to bypass my mission and get me to do something else. He says, no, we're not going to do that either. And he called him. He said, you're just like Satan. That's exactly what he did. There are always attempted takeovers of Christianity today. Man, it's all over the place. All you got to do is turn on television. We know exactly what it is. There have been countless attempts to co-opt the gospel to some cause. Even though the cause might be good, it's not the gospel. For example, you know, the Marxists. By and large, that's what we have in a lot of our political system here today. We have people that are trying to get us to take socialism, Marxists, as our way of doing things. You know, they tried to take communism and tried to put the Bible under it to support it by going to Acts chapter 2. You remember? Where they said, oh, yeah, everybody had everything in common and no one had anything themselves. They all shared it. Well, they don't take the idea of the fact that Jesus, Holy Spirit, convicted people and transformed their lives, and that's exactly why they shared everything. You know how the Marxists do it? They do it out in the end of a rifle. That ain't the same. Liberation theology, if you're familiar with what that is. Oh, they look at the Exodus as their theme, and they take from there, and they said, oh, Jesus came to free the oppressed. They don't talk about the blood of Jesus. They don't talk about the gospel. They said, oh, why didn't they go to Jeremiah and say, well, what, you know, whenever he said, you're never going to get out of prison because of your suffering, when he goes and clears the temple, all those poor people around it, did he just liberate them? No. We see it all the time. In our own, we're familiar with it from an economic standpoint. You know, because Jesus said we should be free, we should have free markets. Isn't that right? Now, that may be okay economically, but that is not what the Scripture said, okay? So we see this all the time, where somebody's always trying to put their spin on the gospel and say, oh yeah, this is what the gospel is, and that's what the Jews are trying to do with Jesus. And he said, oh no, that's not my mission. That's not what I'm about. That's not why I'm here. So it becomes extremely important for us to see what the Scripture says, to articulate the gospel so that it doesn't get hijacked, because everybody and the brother thinks they have an idea of what the gospel is supposed to be. And there is only one definition of it. And Jesus pretty much lays it out. He does it again today. Why did Jesus come? What was his mission? You know, it's old. I started to try to translate it and get it to play for y'all, but I couldn't find it fast enough. Michael W. Smith used to have a video probably made back in the early 80s before some of you were born, right? And that's exactly what he talks about. He talks about what his mission was and how everybody was trying to change it. That's exactly, why did he come? What was the mission? To forgive sins and transform lives, period. That's it. He didn't come to set up any kind of particular system as we try to have people set them up today. In his mission, boy, was it misunderstood? It's still misunderstood. George Patton said that before he went into any battle, he had always asked the soldiers, do you know what we're about? Do you know what the mission is? You need to know the mission when you go into battle. You know what? You need to know what you're about. And he tried to make that clear, and he's right. The friends brought a man who was paralyzed, and the surprise of it is the way Jesus answers it. When you study through the thing, look what he says. He says, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. You say, well, where in the world was Jesus? Jesus, the man just wanted to be healed, and here you're talking about sin. Here's how we see it. The social gospel, we're going to feed them. We're going to feed them, but we never tell them about Jesus. Oh, you know, their stomach's empty. Why do we want to talk about sin? Because that's their main problem first. And that's exactly what Jesus does here. He wants to be healed, and Jesus is talking about sin. What in the world are you doing? Why? Jesus understands he has a lot bigger problem than that he's paralyzed. And he connects the two together. He says it's paralysis and sin. He judges the sin issue more important. Now, he's going to unfold some stuff for us that we can't do ourselves. Sickness is a consequence of sin. We all know that. The only reason there's a COVID-19 is because Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. I understand that. Everything that goes bad physically from a sickness perspective comes from the fact that sin affects everything. You know, it affects the things we try to grow in our garden. That's why we have weeds. Everything's affected by it. But it doesn't mean just because you get sick that you're automatically sinning. It is indirectly and sometimes directly. If you get cirrhosis of the liver because you drank alcohol every day of your life, then that's a probably indication. That's a direct thing that happens. But it's not always. And Jesus comes to this, and he's pointing to the cross when he says to forgive your sins, because that is the basis of all problems anyway. All right? And he knows it. The words of Jesus strongly suggest for him to say, take heart, your sins are forgiven, that he understands that the man is paralyzed because of sin. Okay? Or he wouldn't use these words. His gentle take heart is a preface to your sins are forgiven. It would have been cruel if Jesus just said, you know how even this day and time, a lot of people say, well, if you're sick, it's because you got sin in your life. That might be true. It might not be true. If Jesus, not knowing that this man had a serious sin problem that could be the result of cause of his paralysis, it would have been cruel for him to say, I'm going to forgive your sins. And the reason he even says that indicates Jesus knows more than we know that there is a problem with sin somewhere that caused it. If he knew that, it shows that Jesus really understood the man's condition and was dealing with the deepest need of his life. You know, isn't that the really deepest need that we have, period? Isn't that cause of all the other problems? Rebellion, hatred, all the added, everything that goes on, it's a result of sin. Somewhere down the line, it always is. Now, here's what happens, and this is what religion does, and this is what we often do. We religion always misunderstands or misjudges. That's why they try to press what they think or what it should be on what the church is supposed to be or what Jesus says. The religious authorities mutter to themselves when they see this. They said they're thinking about, you know, this is blasphemy what Jesus is doing. Now, in the scripture doesn't really tell us, did Jesus know this just because he's God, or did he read it on their face? When you say something that you know people don't like, can you tell they don't like it? How can you tell? Just watch their face. Just watch their body language. You say, uh-oh, that didn't go very well. So regardless, Jesus knows they do not like what he said. So he responds. They look at him and they say, this is blasphemy. That's a serious thing, all right? Some of the leaders in Jesus' day, they thought blasphemy could be claiming to have the ability to do what only God could do. And absolutely, that would fit in this situation, all right? Because they misunderstand. He knew their thoughts and asked him, why are you thinking evil? Why are you thinking? He said, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? He's going to explain both of them are the same thing. To a contemporary skeptic, you know, and it's amazing, faith healers usually heal someone where you can't see it. Well, I got a bad back. So they heal your bad back. But if you cut your arm off, they don't give you a new arm where everybody can see it. You know what I'm talking about? When's the last time you ever seen him heal somebody when it was pretty evident? That's exactly what he did. I'm not going to say ever, but normally that's the way it works, right? To a skeptic, talk is cheap. If I say, I'll absolve you of your sin, okay, that's meaningless. That's meaningless. That's just words. That's all it is. But to command a paralyzed man to get up and walk, we want to see that. And when he does it, what does that mean? Jesus tells them. They said, they saw that differently. By the rhetorical question Jesus asked them, he's claiming to do the more difficult thing, the thing that only God can do. Anybody can just say, okay, I'm going to forgive you of your sins. But who can make somebody get up and walk who's been paralyzed? So Jesus is going to do the hard thing. He turns to them and he says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. He heals the paralytic. It's so easy for us to misunderstand. I read where, I forgot what his name was. Him and his wife was going to ship a chair to their daughter who lived out of the area where they were, but they couldn't find a box big enough to do it. So he said, well, he started looking for one of the big boxes they throw out of the back of some of these furniture stores, and he found a large refrigerator box that was still intact and still had everything around it, you know, some of the wood, little pieces on the side. So we got it, and he said, I'll take this home, put the chair in, and ship it to her. Well, it wouldn't go in the back of his car, so he just strapped it on top. And he's on the way home, and he gets up to the red light, and he stops, and this lady over there beside him rolls down the window and says, sir, I don't know if you know it, but you lost your refrigerator. It ain't in the box anymore. Misunderstanding. Everybody and their brother has an idea what the gospel is supposed to be, but that don't make us right. Jesus said what? There's only one way. And they're trying to change what they think he should be doing. And you're going to see it unfold. So Jesus did not come simply just to heal or reign or to raise people from the dead. He came to forgive sin and transform their lives. You know, that's exactly what happened. We just were talking about Bristol when the miners, back during the Welsh Revival, if you look at your church history, you remember what happened. I heard an older guy who was in that part of the world one time, and he happened to go where one of the churches was in that area. He just happened to think if, you know, because at that moment he's sitting in this old church and it's so liberal. He said, they're so far to the left, it'd take field glasses to find them. And he's sitting there and he sees this old lady, and they're just kind of, the church then is kind of like a little tour place where people go through there and see what happened all these hundreds of years ago. And he sees this old lady and he's thinking, she might be old enough to have a recollection of what took place. So he just kind of threw something out there in the air about the Welsh Revival. And it perked her attention, and she looked over at him and says, you know something about that? He said, I read about it. And he said, is it true? And she said, well, I was 5 years old when the Welsh Revival took place, and my dad was one of the miners. She said, everything changed. You know, the story is, and she verified it. She said, there was such a transformation in the life of the miners. They used little horses to go down and mine the coal out. There was such a transformation in the life of the miners that their words they used were no longer curse words, that they had to retrain the ponies in the pits because they couldn't understand the miners' language anymore. So when you tell us, when I tell you that Jesus changed my life and I still live like I did before, something ain't right. That's what that means. You might talk a big game, but where there's transformation, there's a life change. And that's exactly what he's talking about. To transform lives, that is it. It's not just an economic thing. It's not just something everybody talks a big game. Jesus, the one true radical, this is what he does. Now, all of our old people, all of you were young in the 60s, right? None of you were hippies, right? Some of you were. So you know what I'm talking about. The rest of us just read about it. We saw it on television. I saw some of it on television. You know, when they didn't have anywhere for them to sit, but it said don't sit on the grass. That was a big deal, wasn't it? So they went out and sat on the grass anyway because there wasn't anywhere to sit. The radical 60s. All the universities had someone who was always going to say, this needs to be fixed about like it is today. Oh, we're going to fix it. But they didn't know, none of them fixed it. They just all turned out to be yuppies. Nothing was done. A true radical gets to the root of the problem. Most of the rest of it is just cosmetic. It sounds good, but really nothing's done to fix anything. The real radical goes to the main thing, like Jesus. Jesus is a radical, so he goes to the sin of this paralytic because that's really where all the problem is. And it's the same thing in our life. Jesus, the real radical, wants to come and deal with us where we are because we are sinners and we need fixing. And that's exactly what it is. A true radical solutions must go to the root of the problem. The sad fact that most of the attempt at any kind of political or any kind of economic reform is they're superficial and just cosmetic. It really doesn't change anything. No political or economic order can wipe out corruption. You know, you just can't legalize that. There has to be a change from the inside out, and that's exactly what Jesus does. It's when such a transformation takes place in our lives that the whole society says, we're not going to tolerate this. This is evil. That's what transformation is. That's what true radical change is. And Jesus was the pure radical. He goes to the root of the problem. He came to forgive sins and transform sinners. Now, is that what you hear most of the time on television? Nope. You don't. Jesus loves you. You don't have to worry about your sin. Every day's a Friday. That's what you hear. Is that the gospel? No, it's not. It's the same thing. It's just in a different century. Where he does his work in abundance, society has changed. Do you know anything about history? You know anything about the First Great Awakening? You know anything about the Second Great Awakening? If you study United States history, you'll see, man, there were some big things that happened during those times. It lasted for a little while. Some of it was superficial. Some of it was not. Where there's a transformation on the inside of people. Jesus came. This is the good part, isn't it? He came for the rough society. Guess what? We're all rough. Aren't we? Compared to Jesus, we're all scumbags. Oh, well, I'm not. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. I can tell you in just a few minutes you are. All we got to do is hang around with you a few minutes. Ask your family. They'll tell us who you are. All of us in the same shape. Why was it the Church of England wouldn't do anything with the miners? They said, oh, no, it's kind of like the Jews said, oh, no, God doesn't care about anybody but us. And that was the mentality Jesus dealt with. And it's exactly what happens to churches too many times. Oh, we don't want those people in here. They're different from us. He came for the rough of society. Matthew, remember? He said at the tax booth, and if you look at how some of the territories were divided, this guy's in control of this territory, and this guy's in control of this territory. So when you change out, you got to deal with some money issues. So Matthew is sitting there at the crossroads. He's a Jew, but he's a tax collector. So he has to be able to handle these pagan people that are not Jews. He has to deal with them and their money. So he has to interact with them. So automatically, the Jews thought that they would always be disqualified or unclean because they deal with these publicans. So that's who he is. It was a corrupt situation. You know, as long as you get the taxes your master wants, if you want to get a little bit more for yourself, it's okay. And they could do it. So he was hated. He was looked at as a traitor. And Jesus calls to him and said, Matthew, by the way, you know, the boy wasn't a dummy, okay? You know, he had to probably speak Aramaic and Greek to hold his position. So when Jesus calls him, he says, come and follow me. And that's exactly what happened. And when he went to the house of Matthew, guess who all the people that Matthew knew, what were they like? They were deplorables, like us. The ones society didn't want to have anything to do with. And he invited them. So the religious leaders said, y'all don't need to be hanging around with them. You know, those people are across the tracks. Some of you young people don't know what that means. It used to be, you know, they were so different with us, they're below us. We don't want to have anything to do with them. They're across the tracks. So they came to Jesus and they said, they lumped all these people together and said, why are y'all hanging out with them? Jesus said, I came for them. You know, if you're not a sinner, you don't have any part with Jesus whatsoever. Do you understand that? Until you admit who you are, Jesus won't have anything to do with you. That's exactly what he says. His response reveals why he had such a problem with these guys to start with. What did we see in the first part when he says, unless your righteousness goes beyond that of these scribes and these Pharisees, you will never make it into the kingdom of heaven. Wow. His response shows that. Look what he says. It is not the healthy who need a doctor. You ever get up in the morning and you feel great and say, I think I just want to go to the doctor today. No one in their right mind would do that, would they? Why? Well, I like paying for doctor bills, so I'm just going to go to the doctor. And he tells them, boy, you're talking about an insult? These guys are supposed to know it all. Jesus says, you need to go back and check on this. Go and learn about this, what I'm supposed to be about. Who pride themselves with all their knowledge. You know, most of the time, we don't know a quarter of what we think we know. Would y'all agree with that? Oh, I know God says, do you really? What do you base that on? Somebody you saw on television? Lord knows, I hope not. Something you read on Google? Good gracious. Bless his heart, the Pope Anthony Stanley. Did y'all see what he just came out with in the last, couple weeks? Did y'all see that? You know, they've been fussing with John MacArthur because he opened up church again, and some of the other churches who are having church again, and pretty much saying, you know, God said we need to have church. That's what it is. Andy gets on her, I saw it, just to verify it. He said, you know, all these people are saying, the Bible says we have to go to church. He says, the Bible does not say that. And then John MacArthur ate him alive. He said, he's an idiot. I agree. What does the very word church mean? Assembly. What does Hebrews say? Do not forsake yourself. Do not forsake the assembly of yourselves together, as a manner of some is. Throughout the whole New Testament, Jesus started a church. It was a gathering place for those of like mind to get together. And Andy Stanley gets up and says, all he did was gave all these other people who don't even want to go to church anyway, gave them a reason to say, it's okay if I don't go because Pope Andy Stanley. I wonder what his daddy thinks about that. He does not agree. I can go ahead and tell you that. Unless he's just gone senile, and he hadn't the last time I checked. Everybody else has got their own idea. Everybody's not right. You say, well, how do you know you're right? I'm just basing it on what the Scripture says. And Jesus says, listen, guys, you're wrong. You're trying to press what you think it should be on me. Why don't you go back and check out and learn? So he quotes Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. It says what? I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Go back and read Hosea and look at the historical situation of what's going on there. He called the religious leaders in that day apostates. What does that mean? They were not in it for God. They were doing nothing for God. They were in it for themselves. And boy, he punished them. And so Jesus says, you're just like those guys. Did you think that went over very well? Like when John MacArthur said, you're an idiot. You think that went over very well? Was he right? Unfortunately, he was. You said, well, that ain't no nice way to say it. How else do you say it? What's another word for idiot? What's a politically correct word for that? Anyone know? Not smart? No, that's too light. You know, I know it's not a nice word, but it has a real distinct meaning. And that's exactly what that is. Basically, that's what Jesus says. He said, do you even know anything about the Scripture? He didn't. He's done this more than one time. You remember whenever he's talking about the resurrection and they're coming to him and they're trying to trap him and say, whenever she's married to this one and this one and this one, whenever she dies, whose husband is she going to be? What did Jesus say? You don't have no clue what the Scripture says, do you? You don't even know that it says in marriage, in heaven, there'll be no giving and taking in marriage. Same thing he's saying there. Why don't you go learn something about it? The point is, they could not change. They wanted to change the Messiah to what they wanted it to be. Isn't it what we want? Well, Jesus understands if I live like a pagan. No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. Well, Jesus understands if I'm not committed to anything that he thinks I should be. He understands. No, he doesn't. He doesn't understand that. We can't press on him what we think it should be when the Scripture clearly says, no, that's not the way it is. That's what's going on here. He came to call the despised and disgusting elements of society. And that's us. We're Gentiles. All of us are Gentiles, right? None of us have any Jewish blood in us. It turns out there are people who think they're worthy of the Messiah's attention. Boy, did the Jews think. That's why they didn't want anything to do with the Gentiles. Oh, we're God's chosen people. You know, we're God's finest. He doesn't care about those lost Gentiles over there. And Jesus said, you know, I came for them just like I came for you. They didn't think they were lost. Couple of practical lessons we need to learn. Gratitude. If you understand that you've been saved, living a grateful life because what God did for us. Gratitude. Understanding the magnitude of our sin that caused him to have to die on the cross to start with. Well, my goodness, I'm one of God's finest. He should die for me. That entitlement, boy, is that in our society? Well, what is it now? The moment you get married, you think you're supposed to all have a Cadillac and have a 10-bedroom home just because you live in America? Hello? How many of us, well, I don't need to get off on that, all right? We must learn by Jesus' example. What? Why do we think we're better than anybody else? Self-righteous? We get to think that we're better than someone else and, you know, God loves us, but he doesn't like those people who are not living for him? No, that's not it. He died for the disgusting. We were that if we're not there now because Jesus has picked us up out of it, but we have to remember that's who he came for, right? There's a great hope for any person who thinks they're not good enough for Jesus. It's only the people who know that they're not good enough for Jesus is the ones who Jesus is for. The ones who think they don't really need him, those are the ones who are doomed. And unfortunately, there's a lot of those. The truth is, if you feel that you're good enough for Jesus, he doesn't really have anything for you. Why? I came for the sick. If you don't think you have a problem, he can't help you. Isn't that the way it goes? He changes the structure. John's disciples started complaining, why are you doing it this way? You know, you're supposed to do this, and you're supposed to do this, and you're supposed to have it this way. You know, if the preacher's going to preach, he's supposed to wear a coat and tie, right? Hello? See, we're still living in the same thing. It's nothing changed. It's just a different time frame. You know, my goodness, you can't have church if you don't have pews. Ain't that right? My goodness, you can't have church if you have food. Heavens, no, that's ungodly. See, it's the same thing. It hasn't changed any whatsoever. His answer about the bridegroom shows the validity is all about who he is. It's not about some structure. It's not about some system. It's not about Baptist. It's not about Methodist. It's not about Presbyterian. It's about the gospel and the Jesus who is behind it. How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he's with them? And you have to go back to David, and you have to look at the Messianic banquet, and you tie all those things together. There's a lot of Jewish stuff in the back of this that we don't have time to explain much of. And it's basically this. What kind of person can walk in the room and say, I'm here, and everybody be happy about it? What would be our reaction to that? My goodness, they're conceited. We can start now. I'm here. Think about that. That's what Jesus just said. And they got angry. He said, why would you want to mourn? I'm here. Only Jesus can say that and get away with it. Why? In his day, sometimes applied the metaphor to the long-awaited Messiah. If they would remember what the Messiah was all about, He is the one, when he comes, who's going to start the inauguration process that will one day end up with that Messiah marriage feast banquet. They ought to be excited because he is here. Now we know this thing is for sure, and it's somewhere down the line, it's about to come. They don't even know enough of the scripture to recognize it. Why? They have their own preconceived idea of what it's supposed to be like. You know, how many times do new people come to our congregation here and automatically, you need to do this, and you need to do this, and you need to do this. And in the very nicest way I can say, I say, you need to go back where you came from. We're not going to do it that way. And if you want it that way, they did it over there, and that's fine. We're not going to do it that way. And I'm really diplomatic when I do that. I just simply say, we're probably not going to do it that way. And they don't last long. Why? No hard feelings. They can find exactly what they want, but they're not going to come hijack us and try to press on us what they want. That's what's going on here. It's not a brand new thing, is it? You know what we always want to do? We want everybody else to do it whose way? My way. Whether it's family, whatever the situation, not just church. Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah and that his presence marked the dawning. He said, you ought to be glad that I'm here because this is the kickoff. Can't you see that? He says, the reason enough is why the disciples should fast. We should be celebrating now. We shouldn't be crying. Why? Because this is the kickoff. I have to hurry. We're out of time. He uses two illustrations. He uses the cloth and the wineskin. And if you've ever, we used to buy all of our clothes. They didn't have holes in them, okay? We bought whole clothes. And matter of fact, they kind of looked down on us when our clothes had holes in them. So what we would have to do is we didn't always get to buy new clothes. We'd actually cut out a piece and sew it on. It was always the knees. You know, that's where they wore out first. A lot of times because when we were kids, we crawled on the ground and played a lot with our knees, and they wore out first. So, you know, everybody knew it too. Why? Because somewhere down the line, somebody had messed up a brand new pair. So you had this faded white old pair, and it had this pretty big old blue patch on it. Y'all remember that? Some of you don't know what that's like, okay? We had a lot of them. But here's what would happen. You put that new piece on this old piece that's already rotten, and when you wash it and it shrinks, what happens? It tears the old raggedy one. That's what Jesus is painting the picture of. He said, no. This old system of Judaism will not hold the new Messiah. It will not fit. It won't fit. And then he goes to the wineskin. What is that? They would take a new animal skin, and they would go through the process of doing everything they could to take the whatever you would call it. So whenever you poured something in, it wouldn't take like a skin, but it would turn the fur on the outside and the raw skin on the inside. They would sew it up, and they would use it as a container to put fluid in and wine. So he said, you take new wine that's going to ferment, you put it in this new one that still has some elasticity about it, so it can stretch out some. If you put it in an old dry one and it expands, what's going to happen? Poof! He said, I am not going to fit into your Jewish mold. That's all he's saying. Jesus is not going to fit in your little preconceived idea, especially if you get it apart from the scripture. He's not going to just fit into your life the way you think it should fit just because you think that's the way it is. Especially when you don't compare it to Scripture and see, you see, it goes that way all the time, right? This is not a brand new thing. It's the same thing. It's been going on the whole time. The dimension, what he's talking about here is astonishing. I mean, it is. Here comes someone who is proposing to overthrow the prevailing structure of Judaism himself. Do you wonder why they wanted to kill him? On the grounds that they are inadequate to contain the new revelation. What was the old one about? The covenants. It was about priests. They set up a tabernacle. If you sinned today, you had to go to the priest. You had to get a sacrifice. You had to go daily. If you sinned today and you want to be forgiven, you have to go and take that sacrifice today. And the priest there, you have to go there. And it was all centered, all the covenants was centered around a focal point in Jerusalem, in the tabernacle when they were in the wilderness. Jesus said, that's not going to work. It's not all tied that way anymore. Now it's focused in the person of Jesus. Is there something that we call the church? Absolutely. That's why I say, Andy Stanley knows better. I don't know what happened to him. He just sold out. He knows absolutely. Why would Jesus institute the church if he never intended for the church to be the church? and that is to come together as a body of believers. That's just it. That's part of it. So he says, that is never going to fit anymore. Should we have a church? Yes, we should, because Jesus instituted it. But the focal point is not that. The focal point now is this radical change that to where it's focused on our relationship with Jesus. We don't have to go through a priest. He is our priest. We don't have to do anything else according to anybody else other than what Jesus himself said. He came to bring revelation and introduce a situation so new that the Jewish system, the old system, how many times did Matthew already talk about this? The covenant, all the system changed. He said it's just not going to work anymore like that. Jesus didn't intend for it to work forever that way. Jesus is not simply another Abraham or Moses or Elijah or Jeremiah. All of the biblical revelations focus on him, not on those guys. Let me ask you something. Has anyone ever called you a radical? Because your life so followed the life of Jesus, everybody looked at it and said, boy, this is different. Boy, you sure process things different. You sure live your life different. Because we live a radical life, because Jesus lives his life through us. It's an indictment against us. Why? Should they look at us as radicals? Yeah, not because we're crazy, just because we're so different. That's exactly what Jesus was. And the Jews didn't like it, and they still don't. Thank the Lord that he came for the society of sinners in which we are part. What did Paul say? I am the master of sinners, chief. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you that you love us. If we stop to think about it, it's beyond our comprehension. Why? Why, when we're so rebellious, we're so self-centered, we're so arrogant that our way is the right way, that you tolerate us, that you will forgive us, that you will transform us if we will allow you. Father, thank you that you love us that much. Help us submit to your authority and allow you to live your life through us. In Jesus' name, amen.